As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage from Malachi, just work by your Spirit in our hearts and just set them on you so that we'd be faithful. Jesus' name, amen. An Australian magistrate from South Australia has had to face court. Two of the charges were misrepresenting who was driving during traffic violations. Okay, that shouldn't have happened, you would think, especially not with a magistrate. But the third is what's grabbed everyone's attention. It is that he, to quote Magistrate Harrop, conspired with another person, the cause of justice, and conspired to abuse his public office in relation to a matter that was to be heard by him and was heard by him. He'd abused his position, acted corruptly, using it for his own benefit rather than upholding the law. Not only is he banned from sitting as a magistrate while the case got heard, but the chief magistrate asked for a judge to hear the case, taking the view that no magistrate can judge it and be seen to be impartial. And it's this lack of corruption, this upholding the law, that's so important. We want to see it in our politicians as they govern the country, rather than doing things out of self-interest. They govern for the national interest. We want to see it in our judges, our magistrates, as they judge cases, as they uphold our nation's laws. But in Israel, among God's people, those who were supposed to uphold God's law were the priests. They'd help judge disputes and provide the interpretations of God's word to the people. Yet we saw last week they were not upholding some of the laws around sacrifices, allowing blemished animals to be used for sacrifices, which were excluded according to the law from being used. And at the end of the previous chapter, God had communicated the extent of his displeasure. 1 verse 14 reads, "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable man in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." We don't think of our God as a God who can declare people cursed, but he says that the one rejecting him by not bringing the promised sacrifice is cursed. Because God is a great king whose name is to be feared, not just by Israel, but by the nations. So he can't have people treating him with contempt. But if God's so strong on the people bringing the offerings, what does he think of the priests who are allowing it, who let people bring bad sacrifices? Well, God addresses this next. He speaks to the priests. In 2 verse 1 it reads, "And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me." God promises them curses as well, even curses on their blessings. One of the privileges we have as Christians, and particularly me as I work full-time, is to bless others, to pray from them that they'd enjoy God's blessing. But here, God says that such blessings are cursed because the priests giving them are not honouring God. They're not seeking to represent God and his word. Rather than listening to their God and honouring him, they're doing what's convenient and leading the people astray. So unless they change, unless they set their heart to honour God's name, God will curse them. They should be leading people to God, representing him, representing his law. And if they don't, they'll have to take the consequences. And as we go on, the consequences get worse. Verse 3 reads, "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it." Now, I know some people eat offal today, but these were considered the waste parts of the sacrifices, to be carried off to the ash heap and burnt. So God's suggesting that the priests are like the animal waste and will be incinerated, like the animal waste was. Now, leaders of the church, full-time workers, those that teach, need to be really careful that they lead people to God, that they're above reproach. And sadly, with some leaders, they're not. Even recently, we've heard that the leader of Hillsong, Brian Houston, will have to face court over concealing information relating to child sex offences. At this stage, we should note that there are allegations. The matter's yet to go to court, but on this issue, he's certainly not been above reproach. Other leaders have done worse. They've done such crimes themselves, taken sexual advantage of others, or they've abused God's teaching for personal advantage, or they've used their authority in inappropriate ways, bullying others, behaving in authoritarian fashion. What they say goes. Or perhaps they don't apply scripture in relationships at home with their wives and children, demonstrating the grace, mercy, love, of the gospel there. A Christian leader's position should be to lead others to Jesus, starting from his own family, and help them live godly lives. Yet the Israelite priests were not doing this, and God calling them out continues through the passage. Verse 8 it reads, "But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty." The leaders have not only turned away themselves, but in doing so have caused others to stumble. That's why God's so strong on leaders. Verse 9, "So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." We heard of the magistrate earlier who was colluding with another on the case, working corruptly, while the priests were doing the same. Rather than following God's way, they were interpreting the law in the ways they want. The big difference being, they're not answerable to the Australian court system, but much worse, much more terrifying, to the God of the universe. Yet they still expect this God to act on their behalf, blessing them because of their prayers and offerings, and get upset when he doesn't. Verse 13. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he's no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. We can think of our God as someone who is happy when we pray to him. We can even weep, yell, and wail when he does not answer. Or as a God that, like the priests, we need to set our hearts upon, to actually desire. Because all of us as Christians are a royal priesthood. I may be paid, but you're also priests as members of God's people. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation together. But as that's true, then God's admonition to the priests in Malachi applies just as much to you as to me. To set your hearts to honour his name. We, as his people, should want to be a part of his kingdom, to bring honour to him. So set your hearts to bring honour to him. Because our Lord is the one person who was the perfect priest, the one person who fully met the law, the one person who was fully true to God, and he's the one person who actually made it possible for us to set our hearts to desire God. And that is who Malachi turns to next. As Christians, we can change because of Jesus. Working in the prisons, I have seen people who have committed the most horrible crimes. Sex offenders, murderers, change because of Jesus. Want to know him and change their lives because of him, so that they know and represent God. And Malachi, after saying that God brings rebuke and curses, so that his covenant, his agreement with Levi may continue, referring to the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood the Israelites priests were a part of, from one of the children of Jacob, also named Israel, who was called Levi. But God, Malachi then continues in verse 5. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me, and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. Malachi's looking forward to the one who turns people from their sin. This couldn't be said in full of Levi or any of his descendants up to Malachi's time, or even past Malachi, except for one. Malachi is looking forward to a great high priest, a perfect high priest that correctly represents God and brings peace with God. He's looking forward to Jesus, who by his death, dying to take God's wrath in our place, enables us to turn from our sin to God. And it's in Jesus' resurrection that we have the promise of eternal life, of new life. It is in Jesus that we have understanding of the Old Testament through his teaching that it speaks of him. It's from his instruction the New Testament's written. And it's in Jesus that the covenant of life and peace is ours because he shares it with us. As we've got restored relationship with God. That's what Malachi's looking forward to here. The one who provides us with peace, with restored relationship with God. The ultimate high priest. Now, Malachi was before Jesus. He was suggesting to the priests that they should set their hearts on honouring God. When looking forward to Jesus coming, we can look back, knowing far more than Malachi, knowing the love and grace that took Jesus to the cross to show us mercy. Surely such love, such grace, demands a response of faithfulness to such God. And this is where Malachi goes. Faithfulness to God and to each other. Verse 10 reads, "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" Malachi is accusing the Israelites of breaking faith with one another. He's suggesting that they're in it together, or should be, and therefore should be supporting, encouraging each other in trusting God and building a community as the people of God. And that they're breaking faith. They're not doing this. And he gives one particular example in marriage. They're marrying outside God's people. To peoples that worship other gods. To wives that worship other gods. Why is this so upsetting? We might think it's common today. It's upsetting because the wife would lead the husband away, disrupting the community. And in particular, the offspring would be brought up to worship other gods. The point of marrying inside God's people was to create a community around God so that the offspring might be godly. For a male marrying outside the people of God was breaking faith with one's God because the offspring would be brought up probably by the wife not to worship their God. Verse 15, speaking of marriage, it says, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they're his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring." What God's looking for is a faithful marriage that raises the children in the Lord. The children see the parents, shared faith and godliness, and are encouraged by them to worship the same God that they're committed to. Some of the principles that we can say for us today are: marriage is from God. Normally it brings about offspring. But in marriage, the two are made one because they both belong to God, so they can be united together. Made one. It's a very high view of marriage, and one that makes many of us deeply uncomfortable with how our nation's taking marriage and trying to redefine it, particularly with the discussion over homosexuality in marriage. Yet God, divorce was running away from a commitment made before him. Yes, it was allowed in the Old Testament law as a concession. But that didn't mean God was happy with it. God did not create marriages to be broken, but for two people to come together and be one. And becoming one, being prepared to share lives, share things together, is what's crucial about marriage. Now, it ought to be added that in abusive relationships that we do have in society, that often it's totally inappropriate for the abused party to stay. But the other parties already constantly breaking the relationship, breaking it by the abuse, whether emotional or physical, destroying relationship. The contrast to this is being faithful in marriage. And we've seen this from people in our church, loving and guarding the marriage, however much work it takes to look after the other person when they were struggling with health. One of them would look after the other when humanly, to many people, it seemed impossible. But it's this sort of faithfulness that should definitely be the case in our marriages. Helping together to raise godly children. But it's also this sort of faithfulness that should be true in our relationship with God. And therefore, faithfulness to his people, to each other as Christians. We reflect this in baptism in the Presbyterian Church, where the church congregation acts as godparents to the children. That's why the congregation takes a vow to encourage the children to grow in love and knowledge of God. As the people of God, we need to be faithful to each other in encouraging and supporting others so we can share in our faith together. While that can be a challenge with the distractions of today's society, how can we seek to encourage and support each other in our faith? There are obvious answers of making every effort to gather. But we also need to do it to honour God, to grow together as God's people, so he can dwell in the midst of us by his Spirit. We need to seek specifically to encourage, to support each other as part of guarding ourselves in faithfulness to God. So let's finish the words from the end of the passage. Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Let's pray. Father, help us to be faithful to you, to guard ourselves in our spirits so that our hearts would honour you, our lives would honour you, and we'd live for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, Amen.